You would take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. We're going to spend some time looking at this letter, and I believe the general argument that Peter is making in this letter. And what it comes down to is I've looked at it and think about it, and I'm not sure that I had thought of it this way before, but taking the picture as a whole, I believe the argument that 1 Peter is making is, it's worth it. I think that's what the 1 Peter's about. He'll talk about what it's worth and what is worth it. So, let's start off with how he begins the letter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. We'll start there. He really gets to this idea of getting our minds on our goal that makes everything we go through worth it. Dreaming about heaven, singing about heaven. We have all these various songs that we have in our songbooks that are about heaven, and that's where he's starting. He's saying, here's what we have as Christians, what God has granted us. So he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We could indeed do an entire lesson just on those three verses, and wouldn't it be enjoyable? Wouldn't it be wonderful to just look at and think about, this is what is ours as Christians. This is what is our hope, what we look forward to. But he talks about the great mercy of God that we've received. He talks about being born again to a living hope, which is interesting because the living hope is the hope of living. What God has granted us is this hope of eternal life through the resurrection of Jesus, to where even if we die in this life, we do not die. We live eternally with God. And then he talks about an inheritance, which he breaks down and describes as being imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. He talks about us being protected by the power of God and having salvation ready to be revealed. And he's not done. I mean, if we go to chapter 3, in verse 10, he says, for the one who desires life to love and see good days. Here's what he's saying is in our future. It is life. It is love. It is good days. And when you get to 2 Peter, and we get to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, he again comes to the picture of the end, to the judgment. And it is a time of destruction in which the world and all of the works within the world are destroyed. But that's not what we're looking for. We're not looking for destruction. He says, instead, according to his promises, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Are you tired of having the elders get up in the afternoon and say there was another shooting this afternoon? I don't get home. I don't hear the news. That was shocking to me. The first time I'd heard it. I'm tired of it. And I'm not just tired of it on Sunday. I'm tired of it any day of the week. I hate waking up and turning on the internet or the TV or anything and seeing the breaking news. I hate that. Because they almost never say, breaking news, sunny day. It's always bad. How much are you willing to go through? And how much are you willing to give up to get to an eternal realm where that never happens? A place where righteousness dwells, and righteousness alone. And so it is 2 Peter and 1 Peter, they're starting and ending with this idea of think about the future, think about heaven, think about our hope, think about our inheritance, think about all that it is that God has granted to us. In our song we sing, sing to me of heaven. Sing to me of heaven, let me fondly dream of its golden glory, of its pearly gleam. Sing to me when shadows of the evening fall. Sing to me of heaven, sweetest song of all. And with that mindset, imagining and dreaming about heaven, we then go through the rest of 1 Peter, in which he keeps going through the various things they're facing. He says, it's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it because you're going to heaven. It's worth it because we have a living hope, a hope of living. It's worth it because we have an inheritance which is imperishable, reserved. It cannot go away. It cannot be defiled. It is worth it because we are protected by God. It is worth it. Again and again and again. So what is it? What's worth it? Well, the main thing about the book is the suffering is worth it. First Peter is a book about suffering. It's about Christians that are struggling with the fact that, hey, we're doing what's right in God's eyes, and we seem to be suffering. I mean, we're going through pain and persecution. We're going through challenges from the government and from the people around us for doing what's right. And we go through the rest of the scriptures and we find out they can't start hearing news about people who've had their property stolen away by government because they're Christians. We hear about them being taken and put into an arena and having to fight animals because they're Christians. Taken outside the street, outside of the city, and had rocks thrown at them until they're dead because they're Christians. And Peter is saying, yes, but it's worth it. He says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 6 that suffering may be necessary. Sometimes it's necessary for us to become stronger and pleasing to God. And so he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Sometimes it's necessary. We see, though, that because it is worth it, we rejoice in the midst of it. Because we have such a hope, no matter what it is we're going through, no matter how much it hurts, we put our mind on where we're going and rejoice. And they can't take that joy away. And so look again in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. What's this that we greatly rejoice in? He's saying in the suffering because of the promises, the inheritance. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Saying, here's where the joy comes in the midst of suffering. It is a thought of future, a thought of a home, a thought of eternal life, a thought of a place with God, a thought of a place without wickedness. And no matter what the world then throws at us, we can rejoice because we have a home. We rejoice because it's only for a little while. It was mentioned in verse 6. We see it again in chapter 5 and verse 10. He says, after you have suffered for a little while. No matter how long we suffer on this earth, it's not that long. It's not that long. When we talk about that song, Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. But I'll tell you, if we measured things in years, I don't think we will, but if we managed to measure things in years, and we've been in heaven for 10,000 years, and we look back at 10 days of suffering, do you think it's going to seem like that long? Or maybe it was months, or maybe it was even your entire life. Maybe it was 90 years, and it's just a little while. And that's why it's worth it. It's not that long. Eternity is forever. The suffering is not. And so we're told to trust God in our suffering, in the midst of the challenges that we go through, to put our faith in Him. And so in 1 Peter 4 and verse 19, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God a person bears up under sorrow. I'm not reading chapter 4 and verse 19, am I? Let me try that again. 1 Peter 4 verse 19. Therefore also, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. When we go through the suffering because we have our mind of what He has promised and what we're looking forward to, we trust Him. Then chapter 5, verse 7. Why do we trust Him? Casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. And then in verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Here's this suffering, but here's what God's going to do. He's going to give you the victory. He's going to complete the work that we've begun. We've started trying to make ourselves righteous, trying to make ourselves to where we fit into heaven. He'll finish that job. He will complete us. And so the suffering is worth it, and we turn ourselves towards God and we trust in Him. So whatever you have to endure, it's worth it. I don't know. I don't know anything about this most recent shooting. But will any of you be shocked if we find out the reason that they were shot at was because it was a church? You know what we've done? by following Jesus? We've made ourselves a target. That's the reality of it. Whether we're talking about certain religions that target Christians because they want to wipe us off the face of the earth, or whether we're talking about people that have embraced violence and wickedness, we're a target. And you want to know something? It's worth it. It's worth the concern. It's worth the worry you might have. We can try to protect ourselves. We can try to defend ourselves. But what we need to do is resolve ourselves. It's worth it. Even if they come here, and even if we're the ones whose lives are shattered, and we're the ones who feel the pain and the suffering, it's worth it. Because these people in 1 Peter, it was them. And they were feeling the pressure, and they were feeling the pain, and Peter's trying to tell them, as one who was also feeling the pressure and feeling the pain, saying, it's worth it. Living hope, eternal life, an imperishable inheritance. It's totally worth it. Suffering is worth it. And you go through 1 Peter and you'll find another thing, and that is sacrifice is worth it. You know, when I was younger, people didn't talk nearly as much about persecution of Christians. It was a hypothetical. We were trying to find different ways that people were being persecuted, trying to create it almost. But what was talked about in those times was the things that we had to give up to be Christians. We had to sacrifice things. I grew up in the 80s. The 80s knew sin really well. They loved sin. And you know what? It turns out the 90s did too. The O's did. I'm pretty sure the 70s. Every generation has loved sin. And every Christian who becomes a Christian has to sacrifice the things that the people around them embrace and think that this is what makes life worth it. There are people who go through their jobs and they're miserable just so that they can make enough money to go home on the weekends and get drunk. That's what makes life worth it to them. And they look at Christians and we make no sense because we have to give that up. But he says in 1 Peter 1, yeah, we do have to give it up, but he calls it a futile way of life. He says, if you address the Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Here's this way of living. We have to give it up. And you know what? It's worth it. Because that way of living is futile, and what we get is fantastic. And then he goes on in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, and he says, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. That when we become Christians, you probably don't need me to tell you this, but when we become Christians, we still have temptation. Shock, right? You're not the only one. We all have these desires to do sinful things. But as followers of Christ, we've set aside those desires. We still have them, but we deny them. We still have them, but we overcome them. And we abstain from fleshly lusts. And then he goes on in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, says, Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And so he goes through, he says, here's the things the world lives for. And he talks about in the next verse, they're shocked that you don't live for them, that you don't love them, that you don't care about them. They may be a sacrifice, but it's worth it. The world may think that your life is empty and that you no longer have any fun. I remember that's the way it was thought of when I was younger. You can't have fun as a Christian. I think that's entirely an error. But if your definition of fun is sin, then they're right. And it's worth it. Because what we get in the future makes it worth it. And so you sacrifice anything. You give up anything. Any amount of pleasure or joy that the world has to offer us, we sacrifice it quickly, give it up, because our mind is on something greater. Whatever we must sacrifice, no matter how important it may have been to us, no matter how important it may be to the world, it's worth giving up. And then the third thing I see in 1 Peter about what is worth it, is it's worth teaching others. We have gospel meetings about teaching others. We have classes about teaching others. And so frequently, the issue is not about educating people how to teach others. It's about motivating people to do it. Really, that's it. It's sometimes it's as simple as just invite people to the congregation, but we won't invite people. We won't talk to people. And we're trying to motivate people. Well, why? Why do we have to motivate people? It's always fear. Afraid of how people will react. Afraid of losing friendships. It comes down to fear. One of the great passages about evangelism is in 1 Peter, it's chapter 3 and verse 15. And it is in the context of fear and overcoming it. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And so here he's saying we should be prepared to tell others, to teach others about Jesus and about our hope. But it's in the context of, yeah, they might intimidate you. They might try to hurt you. But you know what the book's about? It's worth it. It's worth teaching, even if they make you afraid. Even if they're threatening to hurt you or leave you or not like you. 1 Peter emphasizes teaching others not always through our words, but one of the most powerful tools of teaching that we have is a light that shines in this world of darkness. It is the example that we set to the people around us. And 1 Peter emphasizes that. Now notice 1 Peter 3 verse 15 definitely was talking about our words. When he says, be ready to make a defense, that's a verbal argument to defend what we believe and why we believe it. But you look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. It should be chapter 2 and verse 12 up there. It says, "Keeping your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." The most powerful tool they had there wasn't the teaching, it was the good behavior. That's what changed the minds of the persecutors. Chapter 3, verse 1, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." He goes on in chapter 3 and verse 16, "And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." It is our behavior and our example and our light that is so crucial that we pay close attention to it. And we strive to shine as lights in this world, and we strive to teach people in this world. And yes, they don't want to hear it. And yes, sometimes they will react negatively. And yes, sometimes you will lose relationships by it. But you want to know something? You know what comes next, right? You want to know something? It's worth it. You want to know why it's worth it? Because of the soul you might save. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1, what soul was it? The one you loved, your husband. The soul is worth it. And even if it's not a family member, it's a soul for which Jesus died on the cross. By his wounds, you were healed. It's worth it. You want to know why else it's worth it? Because Jesus is worth it. You go back to 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, and it talks about us making a defense of the hope that is within us. It started off with, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." Really, evangelism, a part of evangelism, is standing up for Jesus and declaring his greatness. Or as you could go back to earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's so much about what evangelism is. It's talking about how great God is. And offering up his son for us. Why teaching others is worth it? Because Jesus is worth it. than God is worth it. And we have to decide whether we're more afraid of how people will react to us, or are we more afraid about how God will react to us? Who do we really fear? God wants us to proclaim His excellencies. God wants us to take a stand. And yes, no matter what training you have, no matter how much experience you have, you know what? It isn't easy, but it is worth it. 1 Peter. Now, what isn't worth it? Not so much the subject of 1 Peter, but just to consider. We've gone through all of these things, and we should keep our mind focused as we go through this week, thinking about heaven, thinking about the hope that we have, thinking about being with God, thinking about being away from all wickedness and all sin and all pain, and being with Him. And that should motivate us and strengthen us to get through the days and through the struggles and through the pain and say, it's okay whatever I go through because it's worth it. But we are always tempted by this other way of life. And we need to keep our mind on something else, and that is there are some things that aren't worth it. And it isn't worth it to give in to sin. It just isn't. Hebrews 11, verse 25, the sin is temporary pleasure. The pleasure is short. In Mark chapter 8, verse 36, Jesus just goes to the ultimate extreme. What if you had everything? What if you had it all? And so he says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What's it worth? Not if you had more, but had it all. You had it to where Bill Gates was poor in comparison to you. In fact, he owes everything to you because you own all of it. Everything he has, that's yours. Everything in the world is yours. Everything you pass, everything you touch, every person, everything. You own everything. But you don't go to heaven. Was it worth it? Jesus is arguing it's not. And of course, we give in for just the smallest little samples of pleasure in the world. And it's not worth it. And it won't last. And the false peace of the world isn't worth it. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 through 3, we're told that the people of the world are going to keep telling themselves, it's okay, everything's okay. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. All throughout the world, there are religions and there are churches, there are people who are following error, but they keep telling everybody, you're okay, it's all okay. And it makes people feel good. There's a reason why these churches and why these religions are filled, populated with people. There's a reason, because it's comforting. There's people want to be okay, and they want to be told they're okay, but it's so much more important to actually be okay. It's so much more important to actually have peace. And so you join a religion because it tells you you're doing okay. That's just not worth it. Unless it's true. And so error, no matter how good it makes you feel, no matter how comforting it may be to us, that's not worth it. And finally, what's not worth it is if we begin as Christians and endure as Christians, and suffer as Christians, and then quit being Christians. And for whatever reason, we just give up, or we go off on the wrong path. What an absolute wasted life if we suffer for Christ, but don't make it to the end of the race. Isn't that kind of what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27? You know that passage, right? Where I buffet my body. Why? Lest I have preached to others, I myself might be disqualified. He goes on in chapter 15, and it's not really what I'm saying here, but it's the exact same argument. Different context, same argument. He's there talking about the truth of the resurrection, but he says, if we have hoped for Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Apply that to somebody who suffers for Christ, but then doesn't make it to the end. It's the same thing. Of all the people in the world, we are the most pitiable. for the pain we go through, the suffering we go through, the time we go through, the sacrifices we go through, if we don't finish the race. You've begun. So finish. Not just today, but be a Christian tomorrow. And the day after that, and the day after that, until the very last day, whatever day that may be, when you finish the race and have kept the faith, then, oh, what comes then? It'll all be worth it. I don't know what your week will be like. I don't know what pains you will face or what challenges you will face. But I know this, if we keep on the straight and narrow, if we keep dedicated to the truth, focused on God, abiding in Him, whatever we face, whatever we endure, whatever we give up, whatever we do, will absolutely be worth it. Thank you for your time and for your attention. Let's go live a worthwhile life. Let's go live a life that brings glory to His name. If there are any here who are not Christians, we encourage you to become one. We encourage you to set aside your will and your life and your sin and to say, I will follow Jesus. He will be my Lord, my Master, my King. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith and be baptized into Him this afternoon. If you're a Christian and you have fallen away, you have fallen away back into a way of futility. And we beg you to come back, won't you, as we stand and as we sing.
Walking in sunlight.